Well, good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. It's great to again open God's Word and to consider what He has for us this morning. And you probably picked up it already by way of the songs that this morning is all about walking by faith. And we're going to look at that this morning in Joshua chapter 10 and verses 1 to 27. Before we begin, I want to ask if you'll bow with me. I want to seek the Lord's face through prayer and ask for His strength and His guidance. So let's pray. Father God, we come before you, the one who has inspired His words, the one who has compiled them, put them together with perfection through human agency by way of your Holy Spirit. And we want to thank you that we have your words here in book form that we can read in our own language, that we can understand and we can trust them, we can rely upon them. Father, we look at our own lives as individuals and as a collective and we can see the transforming power of your word. And we thank you that it is through your word by way of your Holy Spirit that you encourage, that you correct, that you guide, that you lead, that you even rebuke. And Father, as we sit under your word this morning, I pray that you might be merciful to us. I pray that you might graciously do all of those things to us as we open your word. Father, may you continue to magnify yourself to us. May you continue to broaden, deepen, and increase our knowledge and understanding of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may our love for him grow deeper and deeper and richer as a result of what we see in your word. Father, I pray this morning as I represent all here who walk by faith, all of us here who have to walk our own path of faith, trusting your word, living our lives out before you. And Father, you know our makeup, you know our frame. You understand that we do not walk perfectly. And I know, Lord, there are some who are struggling to walk the walk of faith. There are others who are doing quite well. And there are some who are doing excellently. Father, it's your desire and it's my desire and it's our desire that we all have hearts that are completely surrendered to your will, that there would be none who are being taken off that narrow path. There would be none who are not walking by faith. Father, I pray this morning as we consider all of these things that you would encourage us to run the race of faith, to walk on that narrow pathway, the same pathway that your Son walked. May you give us grace, we pray. And Father, I would also ask that you might strengthen me, your servant, that I may be able to be used of you to encourage your children, to build them up, to strengthen them, and to share with them that which you've shared with me already. Father, we want to give you thanks and pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would do a great work in our souls this morning. We ask that you would bring that conviction, that encouragement, that rebuke. And Father, for those who are here with us, and perhaps for those who are listening online who do not yet know you as Lord and Savior, who are still living for themselves, who are still resisting you, pushing you away, holding you out, keeping you out of their lives so that they can live their own lives as the Lord and Master of their own lives. I pray that you would soften hearts. I pray that you would bring salvation this morning and that those who do not know you, those who are still dead in their sin, still lost, still under your judgment, would come to you and live, that they would receive life and the forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would accomplish all of these things this morning. Father, I want to give you thanks for this time together in your word, and I pray and ask for your blessing for all of these things. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we know and we've just sung that wonderful truth and that wonderful concept that the just shall live by faith. All who name the name of Christ are called to walk by faith and not by sight. We order our lives and we run this race of life according to His word, not according to our own wisdom, our own understanding, or our own will, our own desires, our own choices, but we live according to the word of God. And if you consider this concept of walking by faith, we could clearly say in summary that it's that idea of following the commands of Christ in spite of how we might feel, right? We do what he says even though we might be afraid of the consequences. Or we do what he says even though it may potentially cost us something great. Or to say it another way, we do what he says even when every fiber in our body is telling us not to do it.
That's what it means to walk by faith. And you can read biblical history in the scriptures, or you can read church history, and you can see that those who have walked by faith have always counted the cost. And there's always been a cost involved when someone has had to walk by faith. It's never smooth sailing. In this way, faith is tested. And really, until faith is tested, it is nothing but a verbal commitment to God and His Word, right? It may be genuine, it may be real, or it may just be words. It might affirm many things, but only after being tested do we know whether or not our faith is genuine and real, right? That's what the fires of testing do. They prove and they validate the genuineness of our faith. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, where he talks about the relationship between saying that we believe and acting upon our beliefs. He said it this way, "Faith and works are bound up in the same bundle. He that obeys God trusts God, and he that trusts God obeys God. He that is without faith is without works, and he that is without works is without faith." End quote. It's a very obvious point, isn't it? If you say you believe, then you will act upon your beliefs. And you will know that you truly believe when a set of circumstances come into your life where your faith is tested. If your faith is real, you will pass the test. You will do what God says in spite of the fact that you might be afraid. Afraid of the consequences of your actions which come from obeying God. Think about this practically. Let me see if I can give you an example here. We go to the Word of God and we learn about, let's say, patience. And you can choose any other virtue or command or set of instructions, but let's take patience for example. We know from the Word of God that patience is a fruit of the Spirit. It is the highest attribute of love, according to 1 Corinthians 13, right? Patience is a virtue that God wants us to have. We can affirm that. We can agree with what Scripture says. And we can be convinced completely and entirely that we must be patient because we are God's children. But in order for us to have our faith confirmed and strengthened, our faith must be tested. So what happens? Well, through the circumstances of life, God in His sovereignty, He wants our faith to be more than words. He wants our faith to be real and genuine. So what does He do? He sends or He allows circumstances into our life which give us countless opportunities to exercise patience so that our faith is more than words. What does it look like? Well, think of your own life, and I think of my life. That person who simply doesn't listen. Why don't they listen? They never seem to listen, and it agitates you. It pushes your buttons. It exposes the inability to be patient. Right there, God is giving you a set of circumstances so that you can make the choice to be patient. The person who drives too slow, that's a favorite of mine. Jeanette, you're the same, I know. We share a common bond there. That neighbor who is selfish. The people who keep doing the same thing over and over again and never learn. The husband who's too slow. The husband who just gets in the way. We talked about that the other night in one of our meetings. These are all things which we face in life, which are tests of our faith. There may be that workmate who persecutes you, who ridicules you, mocks you for your faith and because of your stance on truth and morality and righteousness. And then what about one that's maybe closer to home? And I've experienced this a little bit more lately. Our prayers. We pray for things which are good and right and just. And we know and believe that our God could in an instant answer our prayers. But He seems to delay. Day after day passes, week after week passes, and we begin to scratch our head and say, "Lord, why? Why the need? Why you can answer, why do you not answer?" And we can even be found to be questioning God. All of those circumstances give us opportunity to exercise patience, to step out in faith and to say, "I trust you, Lord, I will wait on you. I trust you, Lord, I will not respond with an impatient spirit or attitude." That is faith being tested. That is one practical example. Walking by faith requires us to be ready to respond to life in the way that the Lord calls us to respond according to His Word. The Word of God gives us instruction and insight into how the Lord wants us to respond to every aspect of life, every situation. The Word has an answer and a command and a set of instructions so that we will please the Lord in everything we do. That's what it means to walk by faith. We must be ready for this. Here in the book of Joshua, as was the case last week, here in chapter 10, Israel is being called to once again step out in faith, trusting in the Lord by doing what he says in spite of their fears and concerns. Now, this idea of trusting God by faith and walking by faith, I would say it this way, that it is made easier when you know one very important theological truth, and I've touched on it already. A truth which sadly very few Christians understand, a truth which in actual fact will liberate your soul when you understand it. What is that truth? Well, it is this, and this is our first point. Those who walk with God by faith must know that God sovereignly creates all opportunities for faith. There it is. God sovereignly creates all opportunities for faith, right? Or to say it another way, the circumstances of life are ordained by God for the purpose of granting to us the opportunities to exercise our faith. It's exactly that concept that I started in the introduction, right? God is sovereign over our circumstances for our good. Now that truth, and you will know this well, is weaved throughout all of the pages of Scripture. Countless examples over and over again. And we come to some of the wonderful passages which summarize that in a nutshell. Romans 8:28. What does it say? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God in his sovereignty, God as the perfect parent, so constructs our lives that he only ever brings into our life that which is for our good. It may be difficult, it may be hard, it might be life-threatening, it might threaten your resources, your finances, your health, whatever it may be, but God in his sovereignty only ever does that which is for the good of his children, that they may share in his holiness, that they may become like the Lord Jesus Christ. This first point, well, it's really found in verses 1 to 5, and I'll show you this. If you will, look down there in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 1. Here we have the Canaanite kings rightly assessing the situation. You remember last week we saw that the Gibeonites, powerful and mighty kingdom, believed wholeheartedly that Israel were going to do what they had already started doing, and that was destroy the kingdoms of the Canaanites because of their pagan ways. So they surrendered, and they surrendered by way of deception. And they came to Israel, pretended to be a far-off country who were not Canaanites, so that Israel would make a covenant with them and they would be saved. And the plan worked. Israel didn't seek counsel from the Lord. They swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. And so here we have the Gibeonites coming under the laws and the rules and the commands of Scripture given to Israel and living as their servants, essentially. And so the Canaanite kings, five here in case, look on and see that this is a terrible thing. Their solution is for us to all band together to defeat these Gibeonites who have been so foolish. So here, the Canaanite kings, now note this, exercising their own will, they combine to destroy God's people, starting with the Gibeonites. Verse 1 says, as soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So that's the reason why they decided to hatch this plan. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. So a massive amount of people, beyond number, a massive amount of people have come to destroy the new servants of the Lord in Gibeon. And you ask the question, well, Rod, what on earth has that got to do with what you have just said about God ordaining circumstances of faith and for faith to walk in? Well, let me explain, because you probably look and think, well, all I see is a powerful and fearful set of kings exercising their own will. God has nothing to do with this. How has God arranged circumstances for Israel? And how is God going to give Israel an opportunity to walk out in faith? Flip forward a few pages to Joshua chapter 11. I want to show you that God is intimately involved in the circumstances of his people Israel. Verse 18, and we're going to get to this eventually. Joshua 11 verse 18, it says here, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. And we looked at that last week. Now look at verse 20. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that's the kings, the five kings and the other kings, to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle. Why? In order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Do you see that? It was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, so that they wouldn't be like Gibeon and say, we surrender. So that they would come and say, we are going to destroy you completely. And God hardened their hearts, and we'll explain that in a moment, but God hardened their hearts because he had planned and determined to wipe them off the face of the earth. And we'll explain that a little bit more later as well. It was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts. Now let me explain something. Whenever you come across this concept of God hardening a person's heart or a group of people's hearts, you have to first understand that that person or that group of people have first already hardened their own hearts. And it's almost always the case that it has been for a long period of time that they have done this to God, that they have opposed him, rejected him, and defied him to his face. God gives ample amount of time for people to repent, to soften their hearts. We know that the Amorites, the Canaanites, God gave them 440 years. To say it another way, God put up with their rubbish for 440 years. Their offensive, sinful lives of sacrificing children, their own children, to demons, to false gods, burning them in the fire to win the favor of the pagan gods, which were actually demons. So what does God do? God, as an act of judgment, withdraws. He withdraws, he steps back, he removes his grace and gives that person, all those people, over to the sin of their heart. This concept is everywhere in Scripture. It's everywhere. Think of 1 Samuel 22:25. You remember Eli's sons, and it's not on the screen. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, priests. They were wicked, they were corrupt. They were evil to the core, and they refused to repent. They refused to listen. There was no shame. There was no guilt. They did not turn from their ways. And that verse actually says that Eli comes along, their father, and says, stop this, my sons. What are you doing? And it says this, they would not listen to the voice of their father. Why? For it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. For too long had they rebelled. For too long had they said, we will not listen, we will not listen. We will do what we want. And God says, okay, you know what? That's enough. And he steps in, and there's no room for turning around at that point in time. It's over. Think of Pharaoh. Pharaoh in Exodus 9. His arrogance, his pride, his hardening of his own heart, his refusal to let God's people go. God says, I will harden your heart so that even though you see the miracles, they will not wake you up to realize that you can't win this battle. You will keep coming and keep coming in your madness. And that is an act of judgment from God. And there's one final one which is not so obvious. Matthew 13. Matthew 13 is that section in the Gospels where Jesus begins for the first time to start speaking to everyone in parables. And you say, well, why is that judgment? Prior to Matthew 13, Jesus spoke plainly and clearly. There weren't parables being used. And he actually says there that he speaks in parables so that those who hear may not hear, and that those who think they see will not see. And that only those who have soft hearts before him, his disciples, and people who haven't rebelled will hear and will understand. It was an act of judgment for Jesus to speak in parables. That's an amazing concept to consider. That is why he spoke in parables. We must say it this way, we could ask the question rather, how does God harden the heart? Well, first and foremost, God is not the author of sin. God is not guilty of sin by hardening someone's heart. How does he do it then while maintaining his innocence, his integrity, without sinning? Well, let me explain it this way. We all know that the default of a human heart is sin, right? Every human heart is sinful to the core, from the greatest to the least, right? God, and you get this from Scripture, God actually restrains the unbeliever by common grace, right? God has restraints upon humanity by his grace, which prevents the natural tendency and corruption of the human heart to run riot, to be crazy and out of control. How does he do that? Through the law and government, through policies. He does it through the police, through the military, through governing officials. He also does it by way of human conscience that he has created, which although it can be seared, it still restrains people. God restrains people's sin through the sanctifying influence of the church and the word of God, right? We are a sanctifying agent, we're salt and we're light. And he also does it by his divine power. Now, all God has to do is to withdraw and remove the restraining influences on the unbelieving person's heart, and immediately they will run to a predictable, sinful place because that's the bent of their heart. God prevents them from spiraling out of control. And as an act of judgment, all he does is say, okay, you don't want me. You're going to reject me. I'll remove myself. I'll stand back. And that person undoes themselves. That's the idea behind Romans 1, the judgment there from God in Romans 1. Now, that's a weighty concept to consider, isn't it? That's a lot for you to think through and for me to think through. I trust that you will continue to think through that because it is very important. But we must say that in all of this, God is not obligated to restrain the sin of humanity. He's not obligated. He does it for the sake of his church, for his people, and he does it because he is good and he is kind. Yet for some who have refused and pushed and rejected, he gives them over to the sin of their heart. Here we have the corrupt Canaanite kings. I said it a moment ago, they were completely corrupted. They were evil to the core, and God comes and God judges. I preached a message on the 6th of November last year, and it was titled, How Can a God of Love Command Genocide? And that was looking at Israel coming into Jericho and wiping out man, woman, child, infant, beast, cattle, everything that lived. God commanded them to wipe out. And in that message, I explained why God did it, how he was justified in doing it, and why it was right that he did it. We don't have time to go in that here fully, but I'd encourage you to go back that message to get your head around it. But suffice to say, these Canaanite people were idolatrous demon worshippers. They were steeped in sexual immorality, child sacrifice, and every form of corruption. And God, as I said before, had given them 440 years to repent, and now time is up. Time is up. They had polluted the land, the word of God says, and the land, metaphorically, the word says, is vomiting them up. It is sick of them. Even the land has become corrupt because of them. So now the coming kings, Israel, now has the opportunity to exercise their faith by doing what God tells them to do, and that is to wipe these people out. Now you think and you go, okay, how is that walking by faith? I thought faith was love and being kind and the fruit of the Spirit, walking by faith, all of that. How is wiping out a pagan nation because God commands it, walking by faith. Well, let me explain. In this context, Israel would have to trust God for the victory. Though they were soldiers, though they were well-equipped military people, they would have to counter their own fears, their own concerns, the natural human tendency to shy away from difficulties. You might look at Israel and think, wow, they're all bloodthirsty men who just wanted to kill everyone. It would not have been easy, particularly if you were at peace and you were harmonious within your group, to go into city after city and to just kill people. It would have taken faith. Now, I have proof that they did what they did by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, there's a lot in there that sometimes we gloss over. Verse 32, Hebrews chapter 11, have a look at this. Hebrews 11 verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith, you see that? Through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. By faith, through faith. You see that? Doing what God says and stepping out in obedience is faith. All of that was done through faith. Again, whatever God calls us to do, we must do. And know this, He will always give us the necessary set of circumstances to carry out His will. And you've probably seen this in your own life, right? You learn a new truth. You study a book. For me, it always seems to be Trusting God by Jerry Bridges, The Sovereignty of God in Your Circumstances. I read it, I learn it, I try and read it often. And it's almost always the case that the very next day, I'm aware of these truths and I'm looking and I'm watching for something to occur so that I might do what God says in that situation. And every time something happens, something significant, and I said, there it is. Lord, you are desirous of how I respond. You want me to obey you in this situation. God always provides the circumstances necessary for his people to exercise faith. Here we have a unique set of circumstances, one which we'll never really be in ourselves. The Israelites are called to go in and to fight the foreign enemies. What about us? Well, we are called to walk by faith. I would encourage you, as I encourage myself, to examine my life, to compare it to Scripture. Do I do what God's Word says to do in the circumstances that He brings my way? Do I live in such a way so that when I face a situation, I ask the question, Lord, how do you want me to respond in this situation? Do I immediately flick through the index in my mind where God's word is and say, what scripture relates to this situation? How does God want me to think about this and how does he want me to act? We should know the word well enough that in almost any situation, we would know what God's will is. We know that we must not repay evil for evil. We know that when someone curses, we must bless. Do we do that in the given situation? It doesn't come naturally, does it? The natural response is the fleshly response. We're told to love our enemies. God in his sovereignty wants us to actually do that, not just to know it, so he brings an enemy our way. Do we recoil? Do we listen to the flesh and say, I'm just going to run away from this person, or I'm going to fight against this person, or do we do what God says and do we love them? Again, another example. You see, to walk by sight is to walk in unbelief. To refuse to walk by faith is to disregard God, and it's to do what you want to do. It's to begin to call your own shots. It's for you to begin to become the master of your own life again. It's to push Christ out, and it's to bring self in, and it's to enthrone self. And friends, that's how your heart gets hard. That's how any heart gets hard. And that is how the soul becomes filled with guilt and sorrow. Guilt and sorrow, lethargy, a lack of joy, a lack of prayer, a lack of zeal for the Lord. It's by sinning in these areas. It's by failing to walk by faith in these small, if I can call them small, areas of our lives. Listen to A.W. Tozer. He said this: the Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience, nor does it recognize any obedience that does not spring from faith. The two are at opposite sides of the same coin. That's a great quote. Faith and obedience. So I would encourage you, as I encourage myself, to step out in faith, to obey the commands in spite of the consequences which might occur. Do what God says, even though it might cost you. This is how you grow, and this is how you and I are liberated within our own souls. This is how we are liberated, and this is how we become courageous, bold, brave, strong, and useful for the Lord and His kingdom. So those who walk with God by faith must know that God sovereignly creates all opportunities for faith. The second point is this: God promises to be with those who step out in faith. Now, I'm not going to go through every single verse, but I want you to take a look down at verse 7. Because here we have a promise of God, a promise to be with Joshua and the Israelites as they step out in faith into the unknown, as they do what God calls them to do, as they put aside their own fears and concerns and trust Him and do what He says. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." And wow, that's amazing. That's the promise. Isn't it always the case when God tells us to do something or instructs us to do something that there's always a promise attached to it? I will be with you. I will never leave you. We have been given everything necessary for life and godliness. The Spirit of God dwelling within us. Here Joshua receives a wonderful promise that the God of Israel will be right there with them in the battle. And He will win the day for them, in a sense. This promise He'd already said to Joshua in chapter 1. You remember verses 5 and 6, right at the get-go, before anything had occurred. The Lord said, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." Again, the command attached with a promise. And again, we could say that the reason why this occurs, the reason why they are victorious, is because God is present with them. And the reason why Joshua goes up with vigor and zeal and marches all through the night is because he believes that promise. He holds on to that promise. It emboldens him. It gives him courage. And all he had to do was to maybe think back a little while to remember the defeat at Ai, the defeat at Jericho, the defeat whilst on the other side of the Jordan with the two kings there, and the victory and the liberation from Egypt, and so on. All he had to do was remember God, and that is a wonderful truth. Imagine Joshua, we looked at this before he went to Jericho, meeting the commander of the Lord's army who stood there with his sword drawn, a promise and an assurance that God Himself, the angel of the Lord, fights with them and for them. I would encourage us to be like Joshua in this context, to stop and to realize that we have been given so many promises. If you were to even consider your own life for a moment and stop and to look back on the faithfulness of God, to see His provision, His protection, His care, the fact that in the day-to-day trappings of life, He's always there. He's always with you. Does not the Scripture say that I've never seen the righteous forsaken? The Psalms, I believe, say that. So I would encourage you to open the Word, to be in the Word, to fill your heart, your mind, your soul with these vivid narratives from the Old Testament, the New Testament, about God's faithfulness, about His love, about His great provision and great protection. Why do I encourage you to do that? Why do I encourage myself to do that? Well, if there's anything true about humans, it's this, that we have a tendency to forget, right? Think of Elijah, the victory on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal, a great victory where God brought fire down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, and he killed all the prophets of Baal. And in the next moment, he's terrified of Jezebel, hiding in a cave in fear of his life. How quickly we forget. We need to sink into the very fabric of our being, the truths about God and his character and his mighty works. Because the circumstances of life, even sometimes the small circumstances, have a way of overwhelming and weighing us down. They have a way of shifting our sight from God, eclipsing his grandeur and his glory and the magnificence of who he is. We have to erase that, remove that, and recalibrate, if I can say, our spiritual sight to see God with clarity. Remember him, remember his word, and remember his mighty works. Jesus said it to the church, to the New Testament context, Matthew 28:20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That is God's promise to all believers, that he will be with us always. He will never leave us, he will never forsake us. He's with us in victory and prosperity, but he's also with us in suffering, persecution, and pain. And sometimes we can think incorrectly about this. Sometimes we can think that God and Christ are almost like cheerleaders who are somewhat removed from our immediate situation. They're on the side just wishing us well, cheering us on, hoping it goes well, hoping that we just cope. Friends, that's not what it's about. The Lord wants us to obey him in that situation. He's with us to strengthen us, not just to cope, not just to get through it, not just to be a little bit cheerful and you know, drudgingly get through it. He wants us to go through obediently with joy-filled hearts, doing what he says in spite of how we feel. You see, God promises to bless those who step out in faith. And that statement, this is very important. That statement, it's not a statement that assures us that we will never suffer or experience the very thing that we fear, right? When God says, I will be with you to deliver you, I will strengthen you, I will watch over you, that does not mean that this is a promise for God to get you out of every sticky situation so that you will never experience pain or suffering or hardship. That's not what this is about. Yes, we read Hebrews 11 before, and we saw that the mighty men of old put foreign armies to flight, did the impossible, gained the victory over and over again, and that is wonderful. The promise of God to those who walk by faith is that victory doesn't always come in that fashion. There is victory that is found in the midst of suffering, persecution, and even death. Go back to Hebrews 11, I want to show you this. The very next set of verses, he shows us something very important about a different kind of victory, a different kind of strength of faith that stands still and suffers and endures. Verse 36, Hebrews 11, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. They did that in, through, and by faith. And they were commended before God because of their response to their situations. They endured, they persevered, and they experienced all those things faithfully. And I would say that the conquering of a foreign army is nothing compared to conquering the threat of death, the threat of facing the sword and suffering in this way. It takes great faith to stand and to do what these people did. But yes, it is faith, and it is a wonderful, wonderful thing to see. Faith does what God expects, and it does it in spite of the consequences and the potential cost. You see, faith doesn't pause, and it doesn't weigh up the options. Well, if I obey God, then it's going to cost me this. But if I disobey God in this area, well, I'll get away with this, and there'll be no cost involved. Faith doesn't weigh up. Faith says, Lord, I will obey. I'm afraid, I'm terrified, I know the cost is real, but I'm going to do what you say and I'm going to trust you with the consequences. Faith just steps out. Faith just acts and responds to the commands of God because it trusts God and it believes God. And that is the highest priority of faith. So those who walk by faith, again, they know that God sovereignly creates all opportunities for faith. God promises to be with those who step out in faith. And the third and final point is this. Those who walk by faith must know that God powerfully judges his enemies and delivers his people. He judges his enemies and he delivers his people. And both generally occur at the same time. Here we have the divine will being accomplished. One side of the coin we could say is human responsibility or human action. The other side of the coin is divine intervention. We see it here in the judgment of God's enemies. And both, I would say, are present whenever God's children step out by faith. There is always human responsibility and God's intervention every time we step out in faith. You see, Israel already possessed a deep and rich treasury regarding the Lord's powerful judgments and his mighty acts of deliverance. As I said before, they would have gone into this battle being so aware that God is powerful, that God fights for them. The Gibeonites in verse 6, well, they call for help. They say, come and help us. The kings have surrounded us. They're coming to destroy us. Once again, God is going to step in and yes, protect Israel, but also to protect these Gibeonites who Israel are now responsible for. God steps in. Look at verse 9. It says here, Joshua came upon them suddenly. He's marched all night. He comes upon them suddenly. And the Lord, verse 10, threw them into a panic before Israel. So God does his part. God intervenes supernaturally and somehow in some way causes these five kings and their armies to be in a panic. They're confused, they're perplexed. They don't know which way is up or down. Then Israel do their part. They strike them with a great blow at Gibeon, chase them away by the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. So here we see them fleeing. They run, they're confused, they're getting struck down by the Israelites. And they go down this ascent, they're climbing down the side of a hill. And you think, wow, we just kind of lost the battle, we're running away. Maybe we're safe, if we can just get down this ravine and escape, we'll be okay. But then God steps in. And when this happens, it's probably at this point where you think, you know what, we are fighting a losing battle. We've picked the wrong God to do battle with. Look at verse 11. As they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Isn't that devastating? Isn't that mind-boggling to think that God in his fury, God in his wrath, used what we call natural means, somewhat natural because they're probably baseball-sized hailstones to kill these people who were running away. They were pelted with hailstones, probably as large as tennis balls or baseballs, I could imagine, if it was to actually kill someone from that height. Clearly, it's only God's enemies who were hit, right? We don't see a covering of hailstones upon everyone. It's those who are going down the descent. God is zeroed in on them and them alone. What does that tell us? God is responsible here. This isn't just a natural phenomenon occurring. This isn't chance. This isn't an accident. There didn't just happen to be a storm in the area. This is God and God alone, and he has destroyed these people. A similar occurrence occurs in Revelation 16, verse 21. The Bible tells us that during the tribulation period, which is forward from us, likely to happen in a coming day, when the Antichrist is ruling and reigning on his throne on this earth, God judges the world. Look at what it says. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, that's 45 kilos, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. Now, as I did a little bit of research. It's likely the case that a hailstone that weighs 100 pounds or 45 kilos is about 45 centimeters in diameter. It's about that big. Now, you wouldn't want to be hit by that. Here in Joshua, we are told that the hailstones killed more than the sword killed. A devastating judgment from God. Again, the Lord is in control. And these foreign kings picked the fight, right? These five foreign kings who were evil and corrupt, they sought out Israel and the Gibeonites to destroy them. But God has destroyed them in response. Well, we know that at some point in the battle, the day begins to draw to an end. The sun possibly starts to set a little. It's getting a little bit darker. This causes Joshua to step out in faith. He needs more daylight to finish the battle. Now, he comes up with a solution that probably no one's ever thought of. Take a look at verse 12. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun," and not his biological sun, but the sun in the sky. "Sun stands still at Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. So the sun was about to set. It was about to go down. And the moon was on the other side starting to come up. And he tells the sun to stop. And it stops. And it says here, is this not written in the book of Joshua? The book of Joshua is an extra biblical book which apparently describes the heroic victories of Israel. And it says here, the sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. Now, if you were the Canaanite kings, you would know you're in trouble. First the confusion, next the hailstones, and finally the sun just won't set. You're probably thinking, I can hide in the caves or amongst the hills when the sun sets in the darkness. But God has other plans. This is a complete and utter destruction of God where there is no escape from. No escape whatsoever. It says here, verse 14, there has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Now this concept of God being judge and God judging his enemies, as a concept, many people are okay with it. As a concept, people don't have a problem with God being the one who's in heaven. People begin to have a problem when God actually starts functioning as a judge, when he starts metering out judgment upon the inhabitants of this earth, right? And we see that when he brings natural disasters on occasions, when people die. We see that when God judges and people shake their fist at God and say, if he's a God of love, then why does he do this? The reality is we all deserve his judgment, for we all have sinned. And there's a point we need to make. God is holy, and God will deal swiftly with those who commit sin. And there's some kind of wrong thinking within every person, and that is this, that human beings are autonomous beings, right? As though each person gets to live on this planet, and they can do whatever they want, and there be no consequences for it. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's. You get that? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. This is his planet. They are his stars. That is his moon and his sun. Everything is the Lord's, including the people on this earth. No human being has the right to just go about their own business, doing what they want to do without giving an account to the one who created them. And that's something we have to remember. Human beings are not autonomous. God has every right to do what he will with his creation. Now, he's not an evil God. He's not unjust or unfair. In fact, it's the opposite. He's good, he's righteous, he's pure, he is holy. And the reason why there is judgment is because you and I are not. Human beings are not. He's a fair and a just judge. He's patient. He's long-suffering, as we have seen. But his judgments, again, you can see it in this narrative, are swift and terrifying and comprehensive. No one escapes his wrath and no one gets away with sin. Look down at verse 16. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Machalah. You know, they've probably thought, well, we've The sun might not set, but we've found a dark place to hide. And it was told Joshua, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. So they go into this cave and they hide. And they won't come out. And obviously they realize that the Israelite army is at the entrance of the cave. So they refuse to come out. So the Israelites cover the entry of the cave with large stones so they can't escape. They're trapped in there. And then later on, everyone of Israel comes back to that cave. And they are destroyed. Those who are responsible for not just pursuing Israel, but even in and amongst their own cities, their own inhabitants, these kings are the ones who have caused the corruption and the decay within the society. These kings, as leaders, are the ones who are the cause for their own citizens being destroyed and wiped out. How do I know that? Well, throughout Scripture, there is that very simple concept where leaders have great effect on the people. We know that it is through leaders that Satan influences the multitudes. Scripturally, he goes directly to leaders of nations, kings, presidents, prime ministers, and so on, and he deceives, and he corrupts. And it's through policies, procedures, practices that the people and multitudes become corrupted as well. And we can see that happening around us today. And it's always happened that way. You deceive the person in charge, and then he will deceive everyone. That makes sense. You go after the leader and the whole lot of influence. So here we have corruption at its core, and the five kings responsible are being held to account. Now, this is a battle not just of kings versus God, but this is a battle of good versus evil. This ultimately is a battle of light versus darkness, the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of Satan. That's what's going on here, and that is why these kings are being judged. They're brought out, they're killed, and then they're hung on the tree until evening, and then they are brought down and buried in that same cave that they hid in. That is God's judgment on them. To wrap it up, we ask the question, what about today? What about today? Where are we at in the context of God and God's judgment? And where do we stand? Well, for the past 2,000 years, God, through the church, by way of the gospel, has been calling the inhabitants of this world to turn back to him, to turn from their sin to him through repentance, through the Lord Jesus Christ. To receive the free gift of life, the hand is always extended by believing Jesus and that Jesus bore the wrath of God in our place so that we wouldn't have to. That is the message and means by which a person is saved. Listen to Acts 17:30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. By who? By a man whom he has appointed, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Do you ever think of it that way? That the resurrection of Christ and the validity of it, the proof of it, the fact that it actually occurred is justification as to why God is going to judge the world. That's what it says. John 5:22, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And friends, there is the good news. The Son came first and foremost to give his life that people could live, and he faced the wrath of his Father so that you and I wouldn't have to for all eternity. The solution is to believe in Christ. The solution is to accept that that actually happened, to believe it, and to surrender your life to Christ, believing in his Son and being forgiven and pardoned for all of your sins. And that is precisely what occurs when you make the choice to be a disciple, to be a follower of Christ, to live for him and not yourself. That's what belief is. You see, in our context of our passage, judgment was physical death, but that's not where it stopped. Upon dying physically, a person then goes into the next level of judgment, which is hell for all eternity. Every man stands before God at death and is judged accordingly. and are thrown into hell for all eternity. So friends, this is serious. This is so, so serious. The only way to escape the judgment of God is to believe upon Christ. It's to cry out to him for mercy. It's to bend the knee. It's to trust him for salvation. And he will forgive you. He will forgive you. You're not saved by trying to appeal to God by doing good things or thinking that we've abstained from all these horrible sins that other people engage in and that God will somehow now look favorably upon us because we're not like those people because they're terrible and I'm kind of good. One lie is enough to send us into hell, just as one eating of the fruit in the garden was enough to plunge all of humanity into sin. So I'd appeal to you this morning to consider that. If you were here listening, if you were here as one who has not bent the knee, who has not received salvation, who has not chosen life over death, as someone who is still sitting here living in your sins and living in your wickedness, turn to Christ, be forgiven, be healed, be washed, be cleansed, that you might have life and life in abundance. And the idea behind judgment is this, that one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. One day he's going to come, and Revelation 6 tells us that the sky will be peeled back like a scroll, and everyone on earth will see him and will fall to the ground, and will call for the mountains and the rocks to hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb which is coming. What a vivid picture. For those who don't know Christ, that will be terrifying. But for those of us who live this life by faith, who walk in this world by faith, we can't wait. I sit outside almost every night and I say, Lord, when are you going to return? I want to see that. I want to be there. I want to experience that. The Bible tells us that that is the beginning of life. That is the beginning of great joy because Christ returns to this earth to remove the curse from this planet. And everything comes to life. There will be no more foreign armies. There will be no people training for war. There'll be life. There'll be joy. There'll be peace. There'll be happiness. The lion will lay down with the lamb. The child will put his hand in the cobra's den. And the Lord Jesus Christ alone will rule and reign on this earth. And those who believe, those who are alive in Christ now, will rule and reign with him. Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit for that period. There'll be no deception, no corruption, no immorality, no wickedness. Christ will rule in righteousness. So friends, this brings us joy, does it not? That is the outcome of our faith. Hebrews 11 says that those people who walk by faith did not receive that which was promised. We will receive it one day, right? We will be with Christ in his presence. And then faith will do what? Faith will be done away with because faith will be replaced by sight. And that's a wonderful thing to consider. So I pray as we've considered this morning that you would examine your own life, your own walk of faith. Am I on a daily basis doing what the Lord says in spite of what it might cost me, in spite of the fears that I face in stepping out in faith? And may you be encouraged to know that the Lord is with you all the way in every step of faith that you take. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for your great love. And Father, we want to pray that as we leave here this morning, that you by your Holy Spirit would not let the evil one snatch away the words that have been sown in hearts. I pray that they will bear fruit. I pray that life will begin. And I pray that for the hearts that have received this by faith, that there would be growth, maturity, encouragement, and a sense of fervor and zeal and a great desire to want to walk even more fervently by faith. We thank you for your word and your great love in Jesus' precious name. Amen.